I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's go to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12 this morning. Chapter 12 is an interesting chapter because it is a continuation of chapter 11 in one sense, and yet it does stand on its own legs. It's interesting, the chorus this morning, Savior, He can move the mountains. And we talked about that last week, about moving mountains, how God is able to take peril and turn it into a party. He really can, if we will only exercise faith. Sometimes we may find ourselves in a crucible of difficulty in life, but the end result, if we have faith and we walk through it with God's heart behind what we're doing, we will find footing and we will find that He will part the waters as needed. So when we come to chapter 12, remember this, it is a continuation of that narrative. He's been dealing with the cleansing of the temple in chapter 11, and now He's going to confront the leaders. So He's gone from cleansing to confronting. And it's funny because sometimes I think we tend to think of Jesus as being, you know, the lowly Savior, and He is. We think of Him as being the meek Lamb of God, and He is. But He is also King. He is King of Kings. And He is not in any way, shape, or form afraid of anything. You want to talk about the manliest man who ever lived? Well, if you read your Bible, you will find Him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what an awesome God we have. And as you come to this, we see Him opening this chapter with a parable, which is interesting because the final word of chapter 11 was the question they brought to the Lord Jesus. By what authority do you do the things you're doing, like tipping over the money changers and running people out of the temple and cleansing it as you have? And He asks them a question. They won't answer Him. So He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the interesting thing about that is we see a theme that takes place in the Word of God, and that is a theme of light begetting light, but darkness begetting darkness. If people will not receive the lights will go out progressively more and more. And so it's very important for us to realize that this is serious business down here on earth. We're all standing before our God and our King with that view of what is it He's trying to teach me? And our hearts have to continually say, as He says to us, seek ye my face. We need to say, Lord, your face will I seek. Well, as we come to this, we see a parable. We don't want to press down every point of this parable, but we do want to get acquainted with it. Because in verse 1 it says, and He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come and let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builder rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now you have the flyby of the parable. Now let's go back and look at how it applies. For many of us who've read these verses over and again through the years, we understand the gist of this parable. But for those of us who are maybe new to this, I want to remind us that He has already given us a little bit of information about who He's talking about. In fact, in verse 12, it talks about those Pharisees who He had just been talking to at the end of chapter 11 as being upset about what He has said. They knew that He had spoke the parable against them, and they went away. You can almost hear their robes snapping as they turn to leave the arena of discussion there in the temple. And so what we find is the Lord is in fact implicating them. He has implied something about them earlier, but they weren't involved in that implication. It was in that incident with the fig tree back in chapter 11. Jesus came looking for figs, finding none. He cursed the fig tree. And the disciples later came back to it as they left the city the next day. And they said, here's that fig tree. It's withered. And he told them about the faith that they needed to have. Now, when we look at the fig tree, we realize that this fig tree had leaves. It looked like it might be promising. The same thing could have been said for Jerusalem as he walked in. It was a very beautiful city. There was a new temple under construction that everybody was marveling at, and it was a beautiful thing. But when you got right down in there, if you will, in the leaves, you find it was nothing there that could be deemed as fruit. And so what we're seeing is there's this theme in the midst of Jesus' experiences. He's in the midst of this city. And when you come to chapter 12 and verse 1, it says that a certain man planted a vineyard. He hedged it. He digged it a place for the wine fat. And he built a tower and let it out to husbandmen. Now the key word here is the word husbandmen, not husbandman. It wasn't one, it was many. And this chapter is going to unfold dealing with the husbandmen who were responsible to make sure there was fruit for him to find in the first place. When he came into the city, he did not find fruit. What he found was disappointment. And he's going to lay a curse upon this city. In fact, chapter 13 is going to talk about the future, if you will, which is now to us a history. It's going to be a lot of bad days ahead for the Israelites because the husbandmen were not ready to receive him and were not willing to do so. Now, the Bible says in verse 1 that he took this vineyard, he planted it, he hedged it about. Now, that shows us how God, in one sense, if we were to press a couple of the pictures here, we could see how God led the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and he covered them as with eagle's wings, and he carried them out. He brought them into their land. He blessed them. He provided manna. He provided a cloud by day and a fire by night. He was the God of Israel, and all nations knew it. He broke the back of Pharaoh, king of Egypt in the day. And as it were, we see throughout their history, they had the blessing of a hedge that God had given to them. If you understand that it was one of the charges that the devil brought against Job, he says he only serves you because you bless him with health and you bless him with wealth and he has been hedged in, if you will. God has blessed these people. Now guys, listen, you need to recognize something about that. He's still blessing them. He is. Even in their darkness, these people called the Jews, they've blessed the world by the things that they've created, the things that they've done and accomplished. They've turned the desert into a garden over there in Israel when they got back in. They're providing things for the entire world through their discoveries and through their entrepreneurialism and through their ability to invent and do things that are amazing. You and I need to recognize that they are an illustration to all the world that there is a God in heaven. The very fact that they're back in their land since 1948, it's all part of God saying, I am here and I am not silent. And the world has to deal with the issue of the Jews. And the Bible tells us that he would make them a burdensome stone to all the nations. And so when we look at this hedge that God put about them, it's there, it was there, it is there today. It doesn't mean that they're saved necessarily. If they don't know Jesus, they're not saved, but they're still his people. He still has a plan for them, and he still continues to cultivate a remnant in the midst all along the way. Well, the Bible says that he hedged it in, he dug a place for the wine fat, and he built a tower. You might think of the Temple of Solomon. Man, that thing was amazing to behold in its day. And so he gave them a tower, and the tower oftentimes is something that is to see from and to be seen. Okay, so he was letting the world know that there was something in this vineyard, and this vineyard is representative of Israel proper. And he took and he let it out to the husbandmen. The husbandmen are going to come into play one after another. But it is important for us in verse 2 to see that God says, then at the season he sent unto the husbandmen a servant that he might receive fruit from the vineyard. Now, you know, God is looking for fruit all the time, right? The Bible talks about that he has ordained us that we would go forth and bear fruit, and that our fruit should remain. He that bears fruit, he will prune, which is not always a comfortable experience. It means clipping off some of the leaves. And he says he'll prune it, that it might bear more fruit. And in this your Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now understand, fruit is a part of our Christian experience. Supposed to be. Now, as we look at this, we know we are on the continuum of Israel's history where he's going to die in a day or so from this point. So Israel has basically lived out most of their usefulness. The clock's going to stop. Actually, it has stopped when he walked in the triumphal entry the day before. But the clock stops, but there's 7 years left. But the point is, they're at the end of their usefulness in that dispensational reality. Here's the thing. Isn't the church getting down to it? So the things that are said here are applicable to us today. God has given husbandmen to the church in one sense. He's given pastors and teachers. And the Bible says in the last days there's going to be a whole lot of false teachers. Just like there were false prophets in those days, there's going to be false prophets in our days. And we have to be careful about who it is we listen to. In fact, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 13 where the Bible says that He will send them false prophets who will prophesy something that will come to pass. And then they will solicit you to come away from God. And He says, and I send them to you to test you to see whether you love me or not. See, it's not about the pastor. It's not about the evangelist. It's not about the preacher on TV. It's about you and your relationship with God. He wants you to choose and choose well. And as we said at the outset, light begets light, but darkness begets darkness. So we have to choose well all along the way. And He tells us what happened in the continuum of Israel's history is that they were given a place, they were given a position, they were given a task. And then when the time came that they would yield up some fruit, they kept fumbling the ball. Right out of the gate with Solomon, he's built this amazing temple. It was beautiful. It was amazing. And God blessed it. He actually hallowed it by His manifest presence. But subsequently, he loved many wives. Next thing you know, he's building other temples. He's gotten all caught up in the loop of building. Boy, this building thing, I'm really good at it. It's really not about what you're good at. So we don't want to get caught up in our stuff like he did. And subsequently, he kind of spoiled the well right out of the gate. We need to be careful because each one of us are playing for the eternal welfare of our soul and the souls of others as well. Well, the Bible says when he came looking for fruit, they beat him. They sent him away empty. The Bible says in verse 4, they cast stones at the next guy. They wounded him in the head. And they shamefully handled him. Now, we can remember all the prophets. You remember Isaiah, who was a great prophet of God in the days when Israel was about ready to fall. And when he got down to it, these people were so bad that they took Isaiah and placed him in a log and sawed him in half. That's what he got for his labor. It's crazy. They took Jeremiah and treated him poorly. They laughed at him behind his back and mocked, dismissed him as he went from place to place where people would gather. And they would dismiss him and abuse him. And in the court of the king, they would withstand him. Many times he would prophesy and they would prophesy in kind. And subsequently what would happen is he would be dismissed out of hand. But nevertheless, he stood his ground. At one point he actually said, I'm not going to talk anymore at all. I quit. And the Bible says, but his word burned in his heart and he couldn't be quiet. Do you remember that? Remember when they cast him into a cistern, which was probably nothing more than a sewage pit, and they left him in there? These are people being shamefully treated. You think that happens in today's economy? I think it does. You know, pastors today have a rough job. The church in the modern day has begun to tell the pastors what to do. We call it the Laodicean church age. That's where the people rule. And the pastors begin to market their churches. And the pastors begin to abandon the Word of God. And the pastors begin to change. Why? Well, because they were beaten in the head. They were wounded, shamefully treated. You know, the Scottish something church just said, okay for gay marriage. You take a stand today against gay marriage and you can lose your congregation. You take a stand today about righteousness and truth and holiness and loving God's word and living a separate life and doing the right and doing the true and doing the good. And it can cost the preacher some things. As one preacher on the radio is fond of saying it this way, our modern day pastors have gone to counting nickels and noses. To the point where, and sometimes they will stay away from certain issues just to keep people happy. You see what I'm saying? We are all reigning as kings. Every one of you probably has access to your air conditioning and your nice car and your nice job and your nice comfortable chair that reclines and your running water and hot water. All this, we reign as kings today. So pastors have a lot of eyes looking at them and there's a lot of reason to compromise. Well, these guys compromised in Israel. And so it is in our day, as the continuum of the church age begins to wind down, we should not be surprised that it's happening today. The Bible refers to it as a great apostasy, doesn't it? And so this great apostasy is upon us, as it was upon them. These people had left the standard, and there were many factions. We'll get to that in a moment. But some were beaten, and some were killed. And then he says, I'll send my son. They'll reverence him. You know, Jesus in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, the Bible says he stands at the door and knocks. And he's been talking to who? The churches. It's interesting to think that Jesus might be outside of many churches knocking and saying, will you let me in? Such is the case. We'd like to show him the door because we don't want him to mess up our situation. I'll tell you, in the day we live in, it is harder and harder to hear a clear word. Not only that, but as Rabbi Zacharias has well noted, today our problem is not that we don't have enough information, it's that we have too much information. You can listen to radio all week long, and I'm talking Christian radio now, and hear this view and that view and this view, and you say, man, I really like this guy on that, but I don't like him on that. And you begin to pick and choose, and pretty soon you really don't even have your own theology anymore, because as an individual, you're liking whoever they're putting out for the new day or whatever. And what I'm saying is it's hard to find a clear word. It's difficult for us to stay solid in this day. And we can't buckle, and we can't give in. And I'm speaking more to the pastors myself as anybody in this room, because this is a day where it would be easy to say, I quit. You see, in Peter, he says, the elders that are among you, I exhort that they would shepherd the flock of God that's among them, not by constraint. Do you hear that? Not by constraint, not because you have to. And not for filthy lucre's sake. There's another motivation. Well, I get a big check. No, he says, do it because the chief shepherd will reward you. All I'm saying, guys, is listen, it's getting very, very difficult sometimes for us to find a clear word. And you're going to see why that is a little bit more as the passage unfolds. All told, he says, they sent his son and they killed him and cast him out. In verse 9, he says, what will therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And that would be us, by the way. He put the Israelites on the shelf. He brought forth the church, which was to be the bride of Christ. We now have the vineyard, if you will. We now have the emblem of the cross. We now hold up our banner, which is the Lord Jesus, and we glory in the cross. Now, there are those Jehovah's Witnesses who will say, oh, I can't believe you guys like the cross. See, Jesus died on the cross, and Paul said, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross. Amen? Let's glory in the cross. He died for me on that cross. My Emancipation Proclamation is right there, hammered on the canvas of human history. He bore our sins in His body on that tree. All our sins He bore on His own shoulders. And the Bible teaches us that the vineyard was given to others. So He's probably looking for a little bit of fruit from you and me. He would have us have fruit. And the Bible says, by our fruit you shall know them. And I would suggest that we all should sometimes take a little time to do an inventory on the question that's on the table there. Well, the Bible says in verse 10 that he goes from a vineyard to a building. The Bible says in verse 10, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builder rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And what we have before us in this is we see him saying something unique is going to happen here. He's had a vineyard that he's planted, but it's now changed into a building. Again, 1 Peter talks about that building, that you and I are living stones, and we're established upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and he's the one that would be rejected. Now, the Old Testament prophet, in saying this, would not understand completely what that meant as he wrote it. It was marvelous in our eyes. What does that mean? The builders rejected the cornerstone. What? Why would they do that? Yeah, why? And yet people today reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought all things that we see into existence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet men and women and even children now are being brought along in a godless disposition that acts as if somehow we are the kings of our own universe. That God has no claim upon us. But he does. The Bible says, all souls are mine. And that's huge because our souls are his. And you and I need to be a people who respect the fact that our souls are what is at stake here. We have to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We have to get on the same page as God. We have to get with his program, accept his way and his plan. And as we do that, we will find our sins will be capable of being forgiven. Well, the Bible says that, haven't you read this scripture? He's still appealing to these Pharisees. These what? These husbandmen, Pharisees, scribes, these Sadducees, all of them. He's appealing to them. And the Bible says their reaction was in verse 12 to basically want to lay hold on him. Finally, they just turned their backs on him and they walk away. How many people do that in the day to day? They act as if God isn't important. They don't make provision to know him better or get to know him at all. And there ought to be a seeking that goes on. And yet the devil has so flooded the markets of our minds that we don't have anything left for God. And isn't he a devious one? Isn't it true? Don't you see people at work? See in the day-to-day, in the neighborhood? Everything's good. Everything's wonderful. I'm just moving along. I don't need anything. Find that rich man who the Bible talks about in the Gospels. He says, you know, I'm increased in, with goods and I have provisions for many days. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build me some bigger barns. Man, everything's good. The Bible says a voice came from heaven saying, thou fool, this night shall your soul be required of you. You see, what I'm saying is that when it's scary, because the more people who turn their back on God that there are out there, the easier it is for you and me to turn our backs on God. It seems to be easy. You've all heard about perhaps the psychological experiment they've done in classrooms where they had a teacher presenting a problem, giving the wrong answer, and everybody in the room was told to lift their hand to the wrong answer to see what the one test subject would do and how many times that the one would raise his hand in wrong answer just because the crowd was doing it. Listen, guys, the flow is against God, isn't it? Isn't it? Your media, your TV, your movies, everything about everything, trying to make you weep crocodile tears for sinners. You know what I read the other day? I read that Frank Sinatra was arrested. How many of you knew that at one time? He was arrested. How many of you knew? He was arrested for adultery. It was a law on the books. He was arrested for adultery. Frank Sinatra, at one time in his younger life. My point is that we celebrate the wrong. We celebrate the evil. And it's so easy for us to lose our footing. This is why Jesus dresses down these husbandmen so deliberately. He could not let it go, listen, unanswered. He couldn't let it go unanswered. So after he cleanses the temple, he confronts the teachers, the people who were responsible for making it difficult for him to find any fruit in the midst of his people. The Bible says in verse 13, and so after they've left him, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees. You see that? He's just dressed down the leaders. He's implied that they were the husbandmen. They were the ones who were supposed to be cultivating the fruit. And the first people we see showing up on the scene are the Pharisees. Look at verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees. Let your eye fall down to verse 28. And one of the scribes came. These were three different groups of people who were the husbandmen of Israel. There are different people who are your teachers and your leaders. Sometimes your teachers are pastors. Sometimes your teachers might be the people who wrote a book you read. And so you read this book, and so you get your philosophy from that book. But the fact is there are many people that come to play in our lives. Certainly parents. Certainly different teachers and evangelists. Yeah, you know, all of the voices that we have, it's difficult to weed through it after a while. And sometimes because of the barrage, we kind of lay down. But fall back to verse 13, it says, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Very important. They're there to catch him in his words. They're trying to do what they did with that divorce issue earlier. They tempt him with a question that can split the crowd. They tempt him in some way to try to stumble him in the midst of the crowd so that he will lose some credibility. And the Bible says, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that you are true. You care for no man, for you regard not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Can you almost hear the slithering tongue of the serpent in the midst? He's just buttering him right up. The flatterer. The Bible talks about beware of the flatterer. Because he's not seeking yours. He's seeking you. He wants your soul. He wants you on his team. Well, the flatterer is trying to get him disarmed. And the Bible says, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now this is an interesting question, because these are Pharisees. Not only are they Pharisees, but they are Pharisees and Herodians together. Now Herodians were Israelites who were basically turncoats. They wanted to cooperate with Herod, who was sort of an interloper. And he called himself the king of the Jews. So they wanted to kind of cooperate with the powers that be. In other words, they wanted to take a position of being politically correct. They wanted to get along, you know, go along to get along. How easy is that to do today? Just be quiet. Don't say anything. Get in your place. Kind of reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, doesn't it? The music's going to play. And everybody's got to bow down. Everybody bows down. Everybody bows down. But not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're still standing. And it's so obvious they're still standing. They will not bow down. And they get cast into a fiery furnace as a result of it, don't they? You can go along to get along. But the fact is in some sense, we give away a part of ourselves. The Pharisees, they wanted power. They wanted the political access. You may recall that they were so fastidious about externals, they would wear phylacteries on their wrist and on their forehead that had the law, so they could say, I've got the law in my mind all the time. But they were all about counting out the grains of salt, and they were the ones who were always saying, I tithe and I fast and I do all these externals. But all of their religiousness was about externals. They wanted to impress people with the way they dressed and the way they acted. And you can see how that would be a problem for some. You get caught up in the parsing of the little nuances of behavior rather than understanding that belief will solve a whole lot of your questions. And then when it says, is it lawful? In verse 14, the word lawful is an interesting word. It's the word ekaimi. Aimi means I am, and out is the word ek. Ekaimi. And what they're actually saying is, can I be out of this? Can I exist and still give to Caesar? It's interesting because they're parsing things so closely that they're saying, if I do this, have I not compromised? So you see, they're not just asking, should we or shouldn't we? They're saying, isn't this making me less than an Israelite? Isn't this making me less than a worshiper who is devoted to God alone? Because they were very much for a theocratic form of government. But they had gone along to get along. And they had compromised. And yet this issue was always before them. And the Bible says in verse 15, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. You always think probably of hypocrisy as somebody who's putting on airs. But here it is he's just lying. These guys are just lying. They're not just putting on airs. They're lying, they're deceiving, and they're saying that they think he's smart, they think he's great, he's true, he cares for no man, he regards not the first man. You teach the way of God in truth. Man, you're good. Don't believe that. They hate him. They want to kill him. They want to lay hands on him. It says in verse 12. And so he looks at them and he says, bring me a penny. And I find it instructive for our purposes in verse 16. When they brought it, he said unto them, whose image and superscription is this? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Now, you got to understand something. You and I bear the image of God. True? You look at your neighbor. You look at your friend. You look at your spouse. There's the image of God. Whose image is on there? Whose fingerprints are all over that person? And when he says, therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, I think there's an application for us. We need to treat one another like we believe they're made in the image of God. Like we believe they bear the signature of God, don't we? If we begin to treat one another in that fashion, it will change a whole lot of stuff. And so they didn't ask him about what should we do with God. He says, you need to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He could have stopped right there and have answered their question. But he says, you render unto God the things that are God's. And the problem is they were husbandmen who yielded no fruit. They were husbandmen who barred the wall, barred the gates, stopped anybody from entering in because they had their own personal agendas. They wanted power. They wanted status. They wanted standing. They wanted people. They wanted people to honor them and respect them. They demanded it. And because Jesus would not, they desired to kill him. Now, my point is, these are religious leaders. My only point is that you got to be careful in this day in which we live. The CEOs, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, it says, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. The marketers are the great men. Do we market Jesus? No, we don't market Jesus. Jesus does not beg us, as it were. He says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. He condescends. He washes our feet when we're his children. But when somebody comes with all of their conditions, he says, listen, you can't even hear me through the static of what you're dealing with. You're coming to me with all kinds of conditions. All I'm saying is this is a mess down here. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? It's a mess down here. I just want you to know I know that. And you need me, and I'm here. I'm here. And here, just look at me. Let's cry together. Let's hold one another. Let's love one another because that's what really will abide. And these guys, they were all caught up in silliness. They were kind of politician in their approach to things. And Jesus says, you go ahead and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, may I say to you, there's a lot of people we need to render some respect to. In that day especially. You know, it took a lot to get together a great group of people and have somebody smelting the silver and somebody who was carving out the little die, and they would cast the coinage and they would spread it through. Do you know how big a deal that is? There are people today who think it's their right to point at somebody who gave them a job, who started a huge factory and a huge industry, and they're reaping all the benefits. But they say, I need more. I should have more. Why don't they pay me better? I don't think there's anything wrong with praying about such things. But when we go to complaining, we're not rendering honor. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, we're to render honor to whom honor and tribute to whom tribute. You see, God established human government and taxes were given to pay for the roads and pay for things. Obviously, things are out of control. There is no perfect human government. But I got to say this, America's government is a more perfect union than it has ever been around before. And that's something we need to appreciate. And we need to appreciate the strength of our Constitution that's held us together this long because it's being attacked on every hand. Children need to honor parents, don't you think? Everything on these TVs today is about making the dad look like an oaf. And the moms and the dads together to the children, they don't have a clue. We need to give honor to whom honor. Why? Because they bear the image and the superscription of God, his fingerprints. Are there? Well, this says in verse 18, it says, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, and they give a scenario of a man who had a wife and he died and she had no children. There was a thing called the Levirate law, which meant if a man left no seed behind him, his brother was to take his wife and raise up seed so that the inheritance in that man's name would not pass out of his possession. This is kind of an interesting thing, but it was because Israel was a nation, okay? And the people were given inheritance by decree from God. And subsequently, each man had an opportunity to keep his inheritance in his line throughout history. Well, the Bible says they came and they had this question. Now, it gives you the caveat because Mark is writing to a Roman audience who wouldn't understand this. He says, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. So they wouldn't know necessarily who the Sadducees are. They said, this man died. His brother took her. He died. Seven brothers. And lo and behold, last of all, the woman died also. Well, go figure. Yeah, she probably wanted to die after this. Okay, so these guys framed one of the most ridiculous scenarios because they thought the whole doctrine of the resurrection was ridiculous to begin with. So they're making fun in one sense. You see, what these guys are is these guys are the rationalists. If we could say the first guys, the Pharisees, were the legalists, these were the rationalists. They said, we can't get our minds around that. We can't understand how there could be a resurrection of the dead. We don't even believe in angels. We don't believe in demons. We don't believe in any of that. We just believe in rational. Let's just honor God. We'll do our duty. When we're dead, we're dead. You see, they had their mess too. You know, there are people today who call themselves ministers of the gospel, who will tell you it does not matter whether Jesus rose again from the dead, as long as he simply rose in our hearts. That's sweet. It doesn't do a thing for me, but it gives some people a warm fuzzy somehow. Oh, just so Jesus rose in our hearts. Listen, these guys were those guys. And the husbandmen of our day are just as culpable on many levels. And so these are the rationalists. They couldn't believe in miracles so much. And so they baked Jesus. And they said, in the resurrection, in verse 23, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Jesus answering, said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures? Now that's huge. That verse alone ought to bring us all up a little short. Do I know the Scriptures? Because if I know the Scriptures, it will help me not to err. When they teach people in banks about money, they don't teach them about funny money. They teach them about the real thing, how it feels, how it smells, how thick it is, different things that are clearly put into the printing so that you know this is a real $20 bill or whatever. And so it is. If you know the Scriptures, you're not going to be easily taken in by the nonsense of those who are rationalists or those who are legalists, if you will. But what you do see is he answers them by pointing out they err, not knowing the Scriptures. And what an error it is. The error is that they don't believe in a resurrection. Boy, when you give up your blessed hope, what do you have left? Paul said, if there be no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's party like there's no tomorrow. And that's an absolutely rational response to no resurrection. But there is a resurrection, and they err not knowing the Scriptures. You gotta love the book of Job, where he answers this way back. First book, really, of the Bible that was probably the oldest book, so therefore the first book of the Bible. If you want to jot it down in your margin, it's in Job chapter 19. And Job is struggling in his quagmire of misery. I mean, he has been in boils and he has been in festering sores that have worms in them. This guy was bad off, lost everything he held dear. It was bad. But he cries in the midst of his agony, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Aren't you so glad there's a resurrection? Job knew it. We know it. Jesus rose from the dead. And he's going to do it in a few short days from this encounter. So Mark tells us, Jesus answered them and said, you do err greatly, not knowing the Scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, much discussion has been had about this. Does that mean we're going to be angels? No, we're going to be as they are. Well, how are we going to be as they are? In the sense that we're going to see with unbridled eyes, we're going to see the glory of God unveiled. And the Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. There will be nothing that we will desire that won't be provided by that absolutely blissful state. Isn't that awesome? The power of God is that He's going to catapult this mortal body into an immortal body. This corruptible body into an incorruptible body. And that death is going to be swallowed up of life. In about 300 A.D., Constantine invited the ministers, the vineyard keepers, the husbandmen, if you will, of the church into his arena. And he solicited them to come and join him because God had wrought a great miracle of victory under the banner of the cross. About 700 of them were asked, and about half of them said, "No way, we cannot." And half of them said, "Yeah, this will work. We can become what? We can become influencers of the political world within the throne room itself." And they didn't do bad at first, and they didn't mean bad by doing it. But what ended up happening was because they had chalice and robes and honor and esteem, they began to lose their blessed hope. They laid it down. "We don't looking for Jesus no more. We're in the kingdom. This is good. Life is good." And as the time went on, they completely lost the plot. Well, he says, "You're going to be as the angels in total, absolute, unbridled access to God Himself. And you will have nothing that you will need. You won't be married nor given marriage. It will be a time where everybody will be absolutely their fullest and best and most amazing self. And if you would see one another as it will be true in that day, you would be tempted to worship. The Bible says it's touching the dead that they rise. Have you not heard it written in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Those people are alive! Peter, James, and John, a few chapters back, saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah just having a regular conversation. Do you know, beloved, what we have to look forward to? Aren't you glad this isn't all there is? And if this was all there is, we would despair. People are killing themselves out there today, you know. People are stepping into eternity absolutely oblivious to what they're going into. They are going to immediately stand in awe and perish. But it says in the book of Acts, "Be careful lest it comes unto you, as it is written of them, that they will see and behold him and stand in awe and perish." He says, "No, there's a resurrection and you better prepare for it." And he again, just in giving them any kind of discussion at all, and he's being merciful. It says in verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You do therefore greatly err." Many people greatly err. And there's some errors we can have, right? But then there's some great errors. Great errors. So you have the legalists and the rationalists, and I want to see the purists. Now, this next guy, verse 28 says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that Jesus had answered them well," kalos, beautifully, "he asked him," what's the first commandment of all? This is kind of an interesting guy here. He's not sent. He's walking by. He's a purist. Now, scribes were like your human Xerox machine, because they would take the words of God and they would dictate them from one podium to about 20 guys. And each one of them would write very fastidiously. It was so fastidious at certain points in history that when they would come to the name Jehovah, they would take the pen they were writing with and they would put it down. And they would take another pen and they would write the name Jehovah. Then they would take that pen and they would break it and throw it away, and they would go take a bath and come back and begin writing again. This is how fastidious these guys were. They were very much the purists. And this guy comes by, and he's a purist. Now, they weren't perfect. He's going to show us that. But this guy's got some insight. He saw that Jesus spoke well in everything he said. So he's agreeing with Jesus. He's saying amen in the back corner. "Yeah, I get that. It's Caesar, the things that are Caesar, I get that. Well, yeah. Rise from the dead? Yeah, I get that, because I've been going and pouring over the Scriptures." The Scriptures, all that. "Yeah, they don't know the Scriptures. I know that." "That's right, Jesus. What you said. Well, he asked Jesus, "What's the first commandment of all?" And Jesus said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And again, the scribe said unto him, Well, Kalos, beautiful master, thou hast said truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices. And the Bible says in verse 34, And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He's a purist. Now what's interesting about this guy is that he has answered discreetly. This is the only place in the Bible where the word discreetly appears. And the word discreetly means he answered with his mind. He actually thought through this in his mind. He actually was able to say, yeah. You know, not only did he see that God was one, but he saw that the neighbor was important in this continuum. But he went on and he sees that this is so much bigger than just sacrifices and offerings. Now, for an Israelite to say that, that's huge to say it's not sacrifices and offerings. He's seeing beyond the blood sacrifice. He sees the blood sacrifice and he appreciates it, but it's more than all that if you'll just do this. He's a purist. Why? Because he's writing and he's reading and he's thinking as he's writing and he's hearing Jesus now in the open square. Now, folks, listen. This is a lot like Martin Luther. He was in the midst of Romanism and he's doing all this teaching in his university level capacity. And here he is teaching, and he comes up with some problems that he comes in contact with, and he writes them down, comes up with 95 theses, and he puts them on the Wittenberg door, not in protest, but to challenge somebody, let's have a discussion. But it was taken as a protest, thus we have the Protestant Reformation, if you will. But my point is he was a purist, and he was reading, and he began to read, and as he was being challenged by the papacy, and by those authorities, and by those what? By those husbandmen of the day. He began to read in Romans where it says, It's not to him that works that righteousness is reckoned, but him that worketh not yet believeth. And he began to say, It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not your good works. This guy is receiving the light. And because he's receiving the light, he gets more light. And that's what I want you to see. Verse 35 says, And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes, circle it, scribes, because he's going to deal with the scribes the rest of the way through. How say the scribes Christ is the son of David? For David himself saith in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on the right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? You see, the theology of the day said that the Messiah would come from David, but they hadn't made the connection that he would be God incarnate. So Jesus is giving more light to a scribe who's willing to receive light. Isn't that cool? You got some light? Let me. How say the scribes? He's not talking to him specifically. The Bible says no man dared ask him any questions anymore in verse 34. So now he's saying to all of them, he says, How would the scribes say this? The scribes, well, he'd be, maybe even if he was walking away, he hears the word scribes, he's going to turn around and say, What, scribes? What about scribes? I'm a scribe. I'm one of them. Why do they say this? Well, one thing that was interesting about it is he says, when Jesus answered in verse 29, The Lord our God is one Lord. And when he answered him back, he says, Indeed, in verse 32, there is one God, but he never connects God, Lord, and sees some distinctions to be made. He doesn't see the plurality that is in the Lord our God is one, which is a plurality in the Hebrew. They would have known that, but he doesn't see. Jesus is now showing there's something more. There's a doctrine of the deity of the Messiah, the Godhood of the Messiah. If you can receive it, Mr. Scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. Let me give you a little something else to chew on. You know how cool it is to find new stuff out in the Lord Jesus. Young people are being inoculated to this. They get these games where they have to figure out a room and they'll beat their heads against the wall for a week and finally figure out how to beat that level. You see, these are levels in the Word of God in one sense. He speaks in parables not only to conceal truth, but to reveal it. He wants us to take delight in what we might call cracking the code, but it's not this nonsense that gets carried away on extreme levels. No, just the basics. Keep it simple. You see, with those Pharisees, what they did was they had traded in common sense for conscientiousness. They were so overly conscientious that they didn't get to the point where they just would employ some common sense. There's a balance to be had, and we can't allow ourselves to get caught up in ourselves. And for these scribes, he says, why is it they say this? And he leaves it there, and he just lets it hang there so they can think about it. And the Bible says in verse 36 at the end, the common people heard him gladly. Oh, the common people loved seeing the apple carts of the nonsense being knocked over. They knew. They knew. Do you know in the Dark Ages, the peasants knew that the corruption was in the monasteries. The corruption was in the nunneries. The corruption was in the confessional. They knew it. They knew it. But it was all they had. And so they had to see past all of the nonsense to that cross. And they needed to see Jesus. And they needed to see him just like the Israelites had to see past the blood sacrifices to see that there would be a lamb that would take away the sins. You see, we want to keep it simple. Keep it clear. And Jesus is trying to help this scribe, if you will. Not only that, but he shows him the dark side, verse 39. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Now this purist had not turned dark yet, but certainly he was perhaps an underling and on his way. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feasts which devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation. Do you know what he just did? In one sense, he just really threw a cloud over all of this purist scribe's mentors. Do you know people will disappoint you? Did you know that? They will. Your husband will disappoint you and your wife will disappoint you. Your children will disappoint you. Your pastor will disappoint you. You begin to parse and you begin to dissect every little thing. You're going to find something to disagree with, something that upsets you, something that frustrates you. But remember this. It is not about you. That'll help you take whatever comes a little easier. It's about Christ, and it's about how you receive the light that God gives. He says in the earlier passage, he says, man, we got a resurrection to look forward to. We're going to be one day all good, but it's not yet. You don't know the power of God. It's going to be awesome. And he says to this scribe, you're not far from the kingdom. You see those sacrifices and offerings that they're just a little something-something. That doesn't mean anything. What he's doing is he's trying to show us that those are shadows to the substance which he would embody in a day or two hence when he dies as the Lamb. The Bible says that the thing that can happen to the husbandman is even the purest can begin to fall prey to pride and to deception, to nickels and noses mentality. Can't be that. We just need to follow Jesus. If you read the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible talks about these people living in caves and having nothing to eat. The people who were trying to hold up a banner and it cost them something. And the Bible calls them those of whom the world was not worthy. And so when we come to this, we see him soliciting a little bit more clarity from this scribe, if you will. If you can see and you can appreciate and you can receive that that scribe is listening to him saying, the scribes were onto something about David and Christ. Yes, he was to be his physical son, but there's more than that. He said unto my Lord, he was a king over a greater kingdom of whom David would become a subject. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies. And now he says, watch out for the scribes because they become puffed up and begin to get all caught up in the drama of being somebody. He says, they're going to receive the greater damnation if they go down that road. You're not far from the kingdom, but you need to come across the line. You need to keep your eyes on what? The scriptures. One erred not knowing the scriptures. One erred twisting the scriptures. And one erred not quite following the scriptures on out to their natural implications. Now it's interesting how he closes the chapter out in verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. The word beheld is theoreo. It means he was a spectator with a view to discerning. It theoreo, theory, you get in there. He's looking for something is what it's saying to us. The Bible says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and how many that were rich cashed in much. And there came a certain poor widow Look at verse 40, which devour widows. Okay? So he's just talked about widows. Now he's looking for exhibit A. He says, there was a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, and he called his disciples. If you can imagine somebody sitting in Wall Street there, you know, at the stock exchange, and they look, there it is. This is what Jesus, there it is. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that widow. That's what, do you know what Jesus is looking for today? He's looking for some people who are poor in spirit. He's looking for people who understand. They got nothing. He's looking for people who aren't proud and pompous and full of themselves and thinking they've just got it all going on and I'm a rationalist or I'm a legalist and I got everything in order or I'm a purist. Boy, I know my Bible verses. It's not about all those things. Guys, listen, we have to have standards and we have to know our Bible. But listen, He wants the heart. He wants the heart. And this is when He says, this woman... Right there, guys. He says, verily I say unto you, verse 43, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. She has cast in more. Why? For they cast out of their abundance, but she did cast all that she had, even all of her living, because of her want. Now listen. You and I, we have nothing but need. We have nothing but deprivation and bankruptcy. We need Jesus. And because of the realities that that society had gotten caught up in, they lost the plot. Some were close but not in. Some were erring because they didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't read them and they didn't follow them. Some were erring because they twisted the Scriptures to make themselves look good. Listen, the Bible is not our talisman. It is our roadmap. Basic instructions before leaving earth, somebody said. B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving earth. You and I. We just need to be bankrupt in His presence. Let Him be God. Honor what He created in the humans around us. Love the Creator God who is above us. Walk in humbleness before Him. He has shown you, O man. And what is it that the Lord doth require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy. And to walk humbly with our God. What's He doing? He's confronting the leaders. There was failed leadership. And because there was failed leadership, there was failed followers. And He's trying to get them on board before He lays His life down for us. Beloved, you and I, we have an awesome God. He is not mamby-pamby. He is the manliest man who ever lived. He took the nails in His hands and in His feet. He took the nakedness. He took the shame. He took our sin. He took the judgment. He took the wrath of Almighty God for us. And if we will just fall back into that and allow our rest to be found in Him and Him alone, we will be a people that He can point to and say, right there, that is what I'm looking for. Would you bow with me for a moment?